First Thessalonians chapter 4. Reading verses 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. My friends, this is the first of a two-part sermon series on this passage, verses 13 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in which Paul and his company comfort the believers with the doctrine of Christ's second coming. They comfort the believers with the doctrine, with the truth of Christ's second coming. My friends, the second coming of Christ will mark the end of history as we know it. History had a beginning. It has an ending. And so history will come to an end someday, as we know it at least, will come to an end with the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ will be the culmination. It will be the climax of redemptive history. We have so many things in this world that have to do with our redemption, with our salvation, including the work of Christ at the cross and his rising again from the dead, his ascension into glory, and the application of that salvation to all of the elect. So we are justified in time. We are sanctified in time. We are adopted in time. But someday we will be glorified at the end of time. And so the second coming of Christ will be the climax of redemptive history. The second coming will result in the full blessedness, happiness of the saints, and the destruction of the wicked in hell forever. The great separation, a great separation at the end of time between the sheep and the goats. The second coming, my friends, is a certain day, though only God knows when it will occur. Only God knows when you will hear the trumpet sound and Jesus returns with his angels. And the second coming, my friends, is a doctrine that has been scoffed at, ridiculed through the ages. And today as well, many people do not believe in the resurrection and do not believe in the second coming of Christ. Or if they may formally say, oh yeah, I believe it, they don't really believe it because they don't act like they believe it. They, in practical terms, are atheists or deniers of the second coming. So it's an important doctrine. It's an essential doctrine, if you will, for the Christian faith. Now, the book of 1 Thessalonians, which we've been considering, is a very practical book with much wisdom for living. But it also has, as one of its major themes, the second coming of Christ. This teaching has been hinted at and alluded to, but now is trumpeted forth with an unmistakable blast that cannot be ignored. It is introduced here not only for its own sake, but also for the comfort that it can bring. This book, 1 Thessalonians, was written to a young church, a church that still needed to be schooled in the basic doctrines of the faith, a church that faced a hostile world. The church was located in the city of Thessalonica, which, as we have noted, was a wicked pagan metropolis, seemingly self-sufficient, rich, proud, not needing anything from God. It was a port city. It was a major city. It had a lot of wealth. But it was thoroughly ensnared by Greek religion and ideals, by that pagan religion of ancient Greece. But my friends, Thessalonica was a city that would someday witness Mount Olympus, the supposed dwelling place of the gods of Greece. It was a city that would someday witness Mount Olympus being shaken when Christ returns. And so today we want to consider in verses 13 and 14 the doctrine in two aspects today in terms of the doctrine, not sorrowing, but then also in terms of the proof of our resurrection, not sorrowing. And so Paul and company begin by saying, and actually it's in the first person singular, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Now this is a formula, this is a formula which Paul has often used. And so we're not going to look at the various places, but if you want to look them up at some point, Romans 1 verse 13, chapter 11 verse 25, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1, 12 verse 1, and 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8. And so this is a formula that Paul often uses, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, first of all, we see it's a polite way of talking. It's a polite way of saying it. But it's also an expression of concern because he wants to make sure that they do understand and that they are not ignorant. Notice he uses the term brethren, which is an expression of affection. Brothers, sisters, if you will. But notice that apparently there was some danger in this regard, which is precisely why he did not want them to be ignorant. You remember when Paul went to Mars Hill there in Athens, the ancient capital of Greece? Remember in chapter 17 of Acts, verse 18, after he is preaching there in this area, in this sort of open forum, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And so those were two of the ancient Greek philosophies. And certain of these philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods." Why? Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. If you look at the end then of chapter 17, you see that when he preached about the resurrection, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." But you know, also we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, so the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, this is what we read today in terms of our other scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12, where Paul says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Even in the church, you see, not just the pagans, not just those pagan philosophers in Athens, but people in the church, in the professing church, so-called Christians, were wondering, is the resurrection real? Even the resurrection of Jesus. And so it was something of a concern. So Paul says here, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now this is an interesting term here, this whole idea of sleep with regard to death. And it's a term that is found in both the Old and the New Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, 2 Samuel 7 verse 12, with regard to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest, or in other words, sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So right there in 2 Corinthians 7, we see the idea of rest in terms of sleep, in terms of death. In Daniel chapter 12, the book of Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, Daniel writes, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are dead are said to be those who are asleep. We find this in the Gospel of John, John chapter 11 and verse 11. John 11, verse 11, where Jesus says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Meaning, not that he was sleeping like we go to sleep at night, but he was dead. That's what Jesus was saying. So the comparison between sleep and death. In Acts chapter 7, verse 60, you remember when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned to death, and as he was dying, it says that he fell asleep. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter on the resurrection, again, we have this idea of sleep. Verse 6, after that he, Jesus, was seen by over 500 brethren at once, proving his resurrection, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, those who have died have perished if there is no resurrection. But the idea of sleep. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So what does this mean? Why is it that the Bible compares death to being asleep? Well, first of all, let's say what it does not mean. It does not mean the idea of soul sleep. Now, children, do you want a fancy word that you, a 25-cent word you can lay on your teacher someday? Psychopanikia. Isn't that a great word? Isn't that a great term? I won't spell it for you. I'll spell it for you later. Psychopanikia. That's a fancy way of saying soul sleep. In other words, the belief that those who die are not conscious, are not awake. They're just like when we're asleep, that we're not conscious. We're not awake. Okay? That's not what the Bible means by this. And the reason why we know it's not is because of numerous places where the Bible says, for example, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is to say, to be in his presence. So when you fall asleep, as it were, in Jesus, that is to say, when your body sleeps, when you die, your spiritual eyes will awaken and you will see Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. My mom said that she wanted that on her tombstone. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's not soul sleep. It means that we retain our consciousness even when we die. Someday, body and soul then will be reunited. Remember, this is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 with regard to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, a certain rich man, and then a certain beggar named Lazarus, and they both died. They both were very much conscious, you see. So from a physical perspective, they, just like you see a dead body, it looks like the person sleeping. But it's just the body that is sleeping. The soul goes on. And that's what you find Jesus talking about in Luke 16. Later in Luke, he said to the repentant thief on the cross. You remember Jesus was crucified between two thieves? And one thief continued to reject and to revile and to attack Jesus. But the other thief, while he was there on the cross, came to faith. And what did Jesus say? Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. To be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. And so why is this term used? First of all, because it looks like when the person dies, I'm sure you've seen a dead body at one point or another, it sort of looks like the person is asleep. But also because there is a rest from all their labors and all their sorrows. There's a rest. There's a rest that comes. And so he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, in other words, those who have died, that you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. Now, my friends, there is nothing wrong with grief. There is absolutely nothing wrong with grief. As a matter of fact, the shortest verse in the Bible, you probably know it, John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, but so powerful. Jesus wept. Jesus himself, who is the Son of God, but is also the Son of Man. He is truly God and truly man. And in his humanity, he wept at the grave of Lazarus. There's nothing wrong with grief. But my friends, it should not be out of proportion. In Leviticus chapter 19, we read, Leviticus 19, verse 28, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you, I am the Lord. What's the point here? You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. In other words, don't be so upset with you that you actually cut your body just because you're grieving, just because you're sorrowing. It's not going to do you any good to make those cut marks. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. Don't be so overwhelmed with grief that you would do something like that to your own body. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, we read, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. Again, it's fine to sorrow. It's fine to cry. Perfectly normal. But don't be so overwhelmed with grief. We see this also in Matthew chapter 9. You remember when Jesus is called upon to bring the girl back to life? In Matthew chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Matthew 9, 23 and 24. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, can't you just hear it? He said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. and they ridiculed him. These were professional mourners, you say, that would get all worked up in terms of the grief. So, in other words, yes, it's fine to sorrow, but we do not sorrow as others who have no hope. We do not sorrow out of proportion. As Matthew Poole, a commentator, said, that which is not only grievous to nature, but dishonorable to a Christian's faith, hope, and profession. To grieve, to sorrow in that way, is to sorrow as if we have no hope. And in point of fact, the reason why the world laments in this way, the reason why the world sorrows in the way that it does, is precisely because it has no hope. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You read Psalm 49, it talks about the wicked, how they accumulate all the riches, how they name things after themselves. But yet, what hope do they have when they die? They have no hope. The only way they try to perpetuate themselves is by means of the name that they have, that people will honor them. So rich people, what do? Like Andrew Carnegie. What did he do? He funded all kinds of institutions. Carnegie Tech, now Carnegie Mellon University in Pittsburgh. Libraries. Carnegie Hall, New York City. Or you think of Cornelius Vanderbilt, the Commodore, Vanderbilt University. You think of these people who name things after themselves or have things named after. Also, the money that they give, this is all part of the fact that they're trying to perpetuate their memory in perpetuity. But in point of fact, they have no hope. And at the end of the day, that's what they realize. They have no hope. And so it's understandable when someone has no hope that he would sorrow and be overwhelmed with that grief. But you see, Paul and the rest of, along with the rest of Scripture, would say, it's okay to sorrow, but don't sorrow as if you have no hope. And so, not sorrowing then, as far as the comfort of Christ coming, but then secondly, not sorrowing, or not in terms of this, the comfort of Christ coming, the proof of our resurrection. For, he writes, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So two things. Number one, notice the necessity of faith. If we believe. Or we could say, if you believe. And do you believe? Do you? I'm asking you. Do you believe? If we believe, what? That Jesus died and rose again. Notice here are the central facts of our faith. That Jesus died. That he died at the cross. That he died in our place. That he took the wrath of God upon himself. But it's not just that he died. It's that he rose again from the dead. If you believe, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And then he goes on to say, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. See, it's a great comfort to fall asleep in Jesus. It's a great comfort. And how then does Christ's resurrection, though, prove the resurrection of the saints? Let me give you three or four reasons here. Number one, it shows that it is possible for resurrection to take place, for God has already done it in Christ. It is, of course, a supernatural thing. It is a miracle. But that's the point. And if God has already done it in Christ, there's at least one example in this world. And so it shows that it is possible. Number two, Christ rose again for our justification, which by pardoning our sin removes the death sentence against us. The soul that sins, it shall die. But if we've been justified in God's courtroom, then we are pronounced not guilty and then we can live. And Paul tells us in Romans 5 that Christ rose again for our justification. Thirdly, Christ rose not as a private person, but as head of the body, his church. So it wasn't just Christ as an individual. It wasn't just Christ by himself, but as our representative, so that when we are in Christ, as it were, we rose with him. So Christ rose not as a private person, but as the head and king of the church. And fourthly, Christ was the first fruits. The first fruits as a pledge and assurance of the whole harvest to follow. Just like we have first fruits. Oh, we're starting to see fruit. It's starting to come. And that is a harbinger. That is pointing forward to the fact that there is more fruit to come. Jesus is the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so we see then the proof of our resurrection in terms of the death and the resurrection of Christ and the affirmation that all those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. So I have 2 points of application today. The first is this. Don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant. Children, do not be ignorant. Don't go away from here not knowing what I'm saying. Don't be ignorant. Jesus did rise from the dead. And Jesus will come back for his people. Don't be ignorant. And secondly, don't be overly sad. Death is a sad thing. We've all experienced that. We've all experienced that. It is a sad thing. And it's okay to cry when someone dies. But my friends, Jesus has conquered death. And he will totally demonstrate that victory over death at the judgment day in the resurrection of the dead when everyone who has ever lived will rise from the dead. All the people that are in graves, all the people that were in the Titanic, that are in the bottom of Davy Jones's locker, the bottom of the ocean, everyone who's been blown apart by a bomb, whatever the condition of the person's body, everyone, you see, will rise from the dead, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting condemnation. But my friends, at that last day, Jesus will totally demonstrate that victory over death for those particularly that are his elect, his people. And so don't be overly sad. We're all going to die unless Jesus comes back later. Everyone in this room is going to die. Everyone is under a death sentence. Everyone, children, you're going to die unless Jesus comes back first. It's not a nice thought in a sense. I understand that. But every one of us is going to die. And the point is, you got to be ready for that day of your death. But you can be if you put your faith and trust in Christ. Amen. Will you please stand for prayer? Thank you. And Father, we pray that this message would be powerful in our hearts and lives. We pray that we would really believe this doctrine and really apply it. And Lord, look forward to the day when Jesus will come back for his people. And if we die first, then we pray, Lord, that we might look forward to that time when we will close our eyes in death, but our bodies will be asleep, but our spirits will be with Jesus. And so be pleased, Lord, to apply this message to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Turn now to 16b. 16b. We'll sing the first four stanzas of 16b. We'll have the benediction. And then after that, we'll sing stanza 5 as a closing doxology.